Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a wonderful God, a God of compassion, and a God who deals with us based on his character and never on ours. What a great God that we serve. Father, our privilege it is to be known as your children. What an honor that you have bestowed upon us, and indeed that we have this channel to the throne of grace, whereby we can petition you and bring our thanksgiving to you. Father, we thank you for your many blessings of this week. Thank you for each member of this congregation, for what you are doing and what you will continue to do. Father, this morning we have gathered together in obedience to your command that we should do so to be encouraged, especially as we see the days drawing near. We know that you are in control, in absolute direction of everything. Therefore, we have gathered then to study a portion of your word in way of understanding, to praise and glorify you. For this reason, Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will provide us the concentration that we need. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been considering John's preaching in Luke chapter 3, of course, of his preaching of baptism of repentance. We have also examined last week typical productions that John gave to his audience that when carried out will indicate that they are producing fruits in keeping with repentance. The thrust of John's teaching is that there must be evidence of genuine repentance in a person's life. It will seem to me that before we continue with the next section of John's teaching that will run from verses 15 through 18, we should explore the reason a person claims to have repented but do not produce fruits that are in keeping with repentance. Now, the explanation, of course, must be sought and found in the fact that such a person does not have any genuine relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, true production must come from the Holy Spirit or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, no one can produce the fruit of the Spirit if the Spirit does not live in him, and if the Spirit does not control that person as well. So now, speaking of the Holy Spirit, there is today confusion about his work of the type that was unknown to the early church. This is in part because of the desire of modern scholars to avoid being labeled exclusive in religion. Therefore, some now who claim to be evangelical inclusivists suggest that the Holy Spirit is at work in other religions. So that's what it is not a big thing. Those who follow the trend of what goes on in the theological world know that's one of the things. Some scholars are now arguing, yes, the Holy Spirit, it doesn't only work with Christians, it's working with other religions. In other words, in my mind, these people are saying that the Holy Spirit is at work in other world religions, applying the atoning work of Christ, apart from any conscious faith in Christ on the part of the individuals. Now, they are also claiming that the Holy Spirit is working in and through the world religions, regenerating and sanctifying people in places where Christ is neither preached nor confessed. In effect, this claim, in my understanding, implies that there are others who are Christians but have not actually exercised faith in Christ. Furthermore, this claim implies that the Holy Spirit operates without reference to Jesus Christ. But that is in contradiction to what Jesus Christ himself said, because he said the Holy Spirit is here to glorify him. So to say that people will come to knowledge, to be sanctified, to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit without the knowledge of Christ, is to be out of one's mind spiritually. Now, Holy Spirit is therefore here to glorify Christ. So, can a person be a Christian without a conscious relationship with Christ. Now, here is, of course, another thing that should cause us a serious consideration of the term Christianity. As we look around us and watch the lifestyles of many who claim to be Christians, we are compelled to ask the question, could all these people who claim to be Christians be really Christians? It seems that the word Christian has become a buzzword thrown around quite easily. We are therefore forced to make a distinction between authentic Christianity and fake Christianity. So, my topic this morning will be a little bit different. I'm going to spend the whole of our study today dealing with authentic Christianity. In other words, we'll spend today's study examining the term Christianity and the people known as Christians. Now, the point we're stressing is that there is confusion today all over the world about Christianity. Some think of it as one of the many religions of the world. In other words, some feel that Christianity is no different from any other religion that teaches morality by which people should live on this planet or by which they could gain God's favor. The problem with that kind of thinking is that it fails to recognize that God is wholly righteous and wholly just. Furthermore, such approach ignores the fact that man is truthfully sinful and could not do anything to change the sinful condition. Now, it is a failure to recognize this truth that man is spiritually dead and so separated from God that caused so many who see morality as a way of gaining God's favor not to realize that such a thing is impossible. A dead body cannot do anything to help itself. Therefore, the person who is spiritually dead cannot do anything to help change that spiritual status. To others, Christianity is something you are born into, or, in other words, something you take up. Some say that way. In effect, some say that they are Christians because their parents are Christians. So you hear people say something like, I have been a Christian all my life. Or one that says, oh, I cannot remember when I was not a Christian. Of course, when you hear this, they realize that for all practical purposes, you are looking at a person who does not know what Christianity is. On the other hand, some decide to become Christians because it is socially acceptable thing to do. Worse yet, of course, some, because their parents took them to local churches as young people, as children, have grown up to develop the habit of going to local churches regularly. And so they think, well, that they have grown to become Christians. But are they? Still others see Christianity as a way out of poverty and miserable conditions associated with poverty. Now, this is particularly true of the third world countries. Now, recently, I read an article in the magazine Christianity Today of April issue 2006 that drives home this misconception with respect to Nigeria. Now, the title of this article is, and I quote, this is the title, Three Leaders Talk Frankly About Pentecostalism, Grading the Movement, the Good, the Bad, and the Unpredictable. End of the title. This appeared in that magazine Christianity Today of April. Now, let me quote from page 41 of what it is with. There's a question and answer. Here's a question being given by the one that is interviewing. He says, how big is the prosperity world faith part of the movement, dealing with Pentecostal movement? Well, the man's answering by name Grady says, it is not like you can count them. Their influence seems to be disproportionate because of their media. In other words, they have a whole of this media. But you have other charismatics who have written and spoken diametrically opposite message. If you go to southern Nigeria, however, the majority of Christians are, I would say, in the prosperity camp. Part of it because there is a strong need for them to be empowered and to move up in society. Now, this is an American person responding, and of course, this tells you how much of missionary work that goes in that country, and somehow most of these people, Pentecostal type in particularly, have had a lot of inroad. Now, this comment, of course, implies that many people in the third world countries think of Christianity as a way of out of poverty. Of course, in the West, something that the affluence enjoyed by many is God's endorsement of true Christianity in a nation. In any event, the implication of the comment I have just read is that some people take a look at some who claim to be Christians and who do not have any perceivable skill by which to make a living, and they see them go from poverty to riches simply because they have joined a church or have claimed to be pastors. So they immediately say to themselves, then I have to be a Christian if I want to improve my social condition. Therefore, such persons joins a church and claims to be born again. But this person who joins a church and calls himself a born again Christian, as so to say, steals, cheats, lies, fornicates, rejects the authority of Scripture. In short, there is no form of spiritual transformation on his or her part. He is no different from those who do not go to church. A person could improve, of course, his physical condition, die and go to hell. Now, a person could be rich and die and go to hell. And so, that's really what we need to emphasize. And there is need for spiritual transformation. So, as a person will receive eternal life. Now, Jesus Christ knew that materialism can deceive people, and that is why he uttered the parable that leads to that statement recorded in Matthew chapter 16 verse 26. Now, as we're going into this, what I'm arguing here is that even in this country and throughout the West, in most cases, people equate Christianity with materialism. In other words, because you are materially comfortable, you conclude that you're a Christian. That's what I'm arguing, and that cannot be true. Matthew 16:26, this is what our Lord, what good would it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So I ask you then, what do you think about Christianity? Now remember, this is not something, a topic that we just come into. This is a topic that just jumps out of what we've been studying. That John is saying, if you say you've repented, I need to see evidence. That's what this whole issue comes about. So then that's our ask again. What do you think about Christianity? Do you think of it as a way to improve your condition in this life? Or do you think of it merely as a religious organization that's important for you to belong? Or do you think of it as something that has been passed down to you through your parents? Or do you think of it as something you were raised up to be? In other words, you were raised up to be a Christian. Now certainly if you think of Christianity in these terms, you do not know what the true or authentic Christianity is all about. Now, what does authentic Christianity look like? Are you involved in it? Now, let me begin by saying that an authentic Christianity does not permit diversity of opinions about God's truth. Understand that? An authentic Christianity does not permit diversity of opinions about God's truth. You see, people are confused about diversity because man has chosen to ignore God's truth. Now, when people speak of diversity, quite often they think of ethnicity or culture. But God's truth is independent of any of these. In other words, God's truth does not depend on a person's ethnicity or culture. So to think of Christianity in terms of diversity of opinions about God's truth is wrong, because that's part of the thing that is prevalent today. In any event, I'm going to give a little bit of definition here. Well, that's what I'm going to develop this morning. So, authentic Christianity is really a movement that is characterized by a unique message and a unique people of God. That's the way I want to describe it this morning. Now, the two, unique message and the unique people of God, are inseparably united in defining authentic Christianity. For you see, if there were no unique message, then there would be no unique people of God. And if there were no unique people of God, there will be no Christianity as described in the Bible. Now, to throw more light to authentic Christianity, let me explore the three words or phrases that I have used in the definition of authentic Christianity, which are a movement, a unique message, and a unique people. Now, when the word movement is used, the usual understanding is the effort and the results of a group of people who come together to bring about a thing. For example, a group of people got together and worked behind the scene in order to improve the working condition of the masses. So we have what's called the labor movement. So you get the sense that a movement has a purpose, and it involves some agents connected with achieving the stated purpose. It is also involves a progression towards that goal. Therefore, when we speak of authentic Christianity as a movement, we mean that there is a goal that is involved, which is God's glory. Everything that God had done from creation to redemption is for His glory. God wants to be glorified by those He created. It is clear that man is created for God's glory, as the prophet Isaiah declares in Isaiah 43 verse 7. Tells us reason we're created here. It says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Mark that word, my glory, whom I formed and made. Now, it is easy for us to forget that our personal comfort and welfare are not really the issue in creation. But that the issue is what? God's glory. Now, when we fail to recognize this, then we worship God not because of who He is, but because of what He can do for us. As a result, we do not take our worship of Him seriously until we are in need of something. And then we become very serious with what we worship. Well, but we really should be devoted to God because of who He is. Now, it seems to me that beside the fall, where Satan impugned the character of God, that the next period in human history, when this happened, is Satan's challenge to God with respect to man, really has to do with that classical example of the testing of Job. Now, Satan charge against Job was precisely that he worshiped God because of what he received from God. Now, let me read you God's assertion about Job and Satan's argument on that account. And let's go to Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. It says, Job 1:8 says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?'" Satan replied. You notice what he's coming up to? And that is precisely my point that I'm raising. We don't worship God because of what he does for us. But that's exactly what Satan is saying here. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has?" Sure, God has done that with you and I too. "You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." This is what is his argument of Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." So Satan went to work. Now Satan's claim is really simply that Job worshiped God because of who he is. I mean, his claim is the worship was not because of who God is, but because of what benefits Job received from him. Now many of us actually prove Satan right when we only think of Christianity in terms of what we can get from God, instead of what God does for us for his glory. So in any event, Job proved Satan wrong because after he killed all his children, took away his wealth, and inflicted him with great skin disease, Job did not fail to worship God, as it is clear from his statement in Job chapter 13 verse 15. Job 13 verse 15. So it says, it's a man who worship God for who he is, not for what he can get. Said, "Don't you slay me?" Even though he didn't know who was doing this whole thing. Of course, that's by God's permission anyway. Said, "Don't you slay me, yet will I hope in him." My friend, that is the quintessence of devotion to God. Say, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face." So if you lost everything that you have, can you really say what Job said here? If you cannot, then you have not truly understood the authentic Christianity that is a movement towards the glory of God. Now, as we have indicated, a movement involves some agents and progression. The movement towards God's glory is one that comes from God. The three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are involved in the progression towards God's glory. Sometimes unknown to us, the Father began this plan whereby man will bring glory to him. The plan is discussed and agreed upon by all members of the Godhead. Now, we are not given any details in the Bible about the initial meeting, as that is really not necessary for us to know. You see, even in human movements for a change, it is not necessary for those not involved in the original planning to know all the details that went into that planning. Instead, what is important is for them to see the results of the planning that led to the movement. In the same way, God did not see the need for us to know what went on in eternity past, so to say, to bring about authentic Christianity. All we need to know or see is a result of this planning. Now, the result of this planning is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. There is a progression in which the Father started the plan, and the Son, Jesus Christ, implemented this plan that will lead to God's glory. So the progression of this movement is seen in the fact that Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity, out of heaven, into time, into the earth. He did this, of course, through the virgin birth. Now, it is certainly indescribable progression that the God of the universe will step out of heaven and take on a human form, be born as a helpless baby in Bethlehem. As John puts it in his gospel, the Word that was God became flesh, and the flesh had a dwelling among human beings. This John Gospel 1:1. John 1:1. Because it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you drop the verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this miraculous entrance of God into time, into the world, is from the human perspective the beginning of the movement that creates authentic Christianity. Jesus Christ, while on the earth, began teaching about the glory of God in terms of the kingdom of God. He began to assemble those who form a part of this authentic Christianity. This he did by preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He taught that God's promise of sending a savior for mankind has been fulfilled in him. He completed his teaching. Of course, as he completed his teaching, he left this planet by way of the death on the cross, resurrection and ascension into heaven. Now, it would seem that because Jesus Christ had departed from this planet, that the movement he revealed would end. But that was not the case. Before Jesus left this planet, he promised his followers that he would send them a counselor, the Holy Spirit, who would direct the affairs of this new movement. Jesus was clear that the Holy Spirit, as the third member of the Godhead, will glorify him, as we read in the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. John 16, John 16, verse 13 and 14. This is what it says, but when he, the Spirit of the truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making known to you. So the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, continued the movement. Now the Holy Spirit is still working towards the goal of God's movement to bring glory to himself. Now the Acts of the Apostles is really a record of the work of the Holy Spirit in this movement of God towards ensuring that man glorifies him. The authorities and religious leaders who lived right after Jesus resurrected thought that the movement was finished with the crucifixion of Jesus, but they were wrong. Of course, we have great exception of that man by name Gamaliel, who delivered that warning, that stern warning, to the authorities about this movement towards this movement that we call authentic Christianity. That warning I'm referring to is in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And of course, if you get Acts, you probably need to put something on it, because since I said that the authentic Christianity is the work of Holy Spirit moving in the time of the recorded in the history of Acts of the Apostles, so it would seem that we spend a little more time in the book of Acts. So you can put something in Acts, and we'll keep coming back to it. Well, here in verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men here being the apostles, who were arrested for preaching the gospel, for spreading the authentic Christianity, he said, be put outside for a little while, because he didn't want them to hear what he was about to tell. Then he addressed them, men of Israel, he's going to give them a history lesson here, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to this man. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. In other words, it's a shrewd and understandable man that sometimes time is your ally. There are many things, if you just be patient, you'll be surprised what will happen. So here he's saying, look at what happened. He was killed. Verse 37, after him, Judas, the Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, in other words, if this movement is of human origin, it will fail. In other words, just give it time. If it's man-made, it will crumble. Verse 39, but if it is from God, and we know it is, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, sometime when we ever get to where we study persecutions, I'm going to show you how the movement, this authentic movement, has been paid by the flowing blood of Christians, the true Christians. So Cornelius was right. Authentic Christianity is God's movement. In effect, it is God's plan being implemented by God himself. So, authentic Christianity is a movement that God started and will complete when God the Son, Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. And I'm saying, this movement will come to an end, so to say, when this happens. What we're going to read in verse 24. He said, then the end will come when he being here the Lord Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So that's a movement. So the point is that authentic Christianity as a movement involves a goal of glorifying God. It involves God himself as the agent of achieving this goal. The Father started the plan. The Son executed the plan. The Holy Spirit continues to reveal this plan and to direct its affairs. And eventually, this goal will be finally realized when God concludes human history. So when you think of authentic Christianity, you must think in terms of God's glory and God himself working to ensure that he receives his glory, the glory due him from man. So when you think about authentic Christianity, you must think about Jesus Christ. You must think about the working of the Spirit. All of these are involved in thinking about authentic Christianity. Now we have actually considered the first element of our definition of authentic Christianity, which is a movement. So we move to consider the second element of that definition. We have said that authentic Christianity is a movement that is characterized by a unique message. So, what then is this unique message, you may ask? Well, it is a message about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that if accepted, will lead to an eternal relationship with God. Now, the first declaration of this message by a human being, truly, totally human being, being empowered by God the Holy Spirit, was on the day of Pentecost. And that message, delivered by none other than the Apostle Peter. Now the goal of this message was simply to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for man's sins. Peter did this by making five assertions about the central figure of authentic Christianity, Jesus Christ. Peter here began his message by introducing that central figure, Jesus Christ. So he began making assertions. In fact, he made actually five assertions about this central figure of authentic Christianity. First, he asserted that Jesus is true in all he said and did, and that he was the one that was appointed by God for a specific task, as God has shown to the people through the various miracles that Jesus performed. Now listen to what Peter had to say to those gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. I refer you now to Acts chapter 2. And why you have Acts chapter 2, you hold it, because we're going to be pretty much going through a whole lot of verses in that chapter. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 says, chapter 2 verse 22 reads this way. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now the word accredited is translated from a Greek word that here means to show forth the quality of an entity or to demonstrate that something is true. Now it is a word that also means to be appointed to a specific task. Now Jesus, in so many ways, has declared himself as a Messiah, although not using the word Messiah directly. By this I mean that you will not find in the Bible a statement that reads something like this, where Jesus says, I am the Messiah. You won't find it. But he indirectly affirmed that he is the Messiah. For example, in his conversation with the Samaritan woman, recorded in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter. Well, according to that conversation, John chapter 4 verse 25, this is what the woman said. I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. So that's the woman's assertion. In John chapter 4, verse 25, he said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. To which, of course, Jesus replied in verse 26. He says, I who speak to you am he. Now that's as direct as it can be without actually saying, I am the Messiah. But he uses a woman's statement to declare. So certainly, that's an affirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. Now he also declared in the same John 14:6 when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, see, there can be no diversity of opinions about that statement. It is as clear as crisp as you can find it. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't know how you can twist that around. And yet people are trying to. And they call themselves Christians. And they say, well, you know, maybe God is working in all that religions and raising up this and that. That's absolute nonsense. Christ says, there is no diversity of opinion. He is the only way. Yet, what do we hear from those who claim to be clergy today? And they tell us all kinds of nonsense. But here, this is very clear. Christ said that. So, Peter's first assertion is that this statement I just read or quoted is true also, since his claim was to be the Son of God. Of course, that's a title that really means he is God's Son, although sometimes he uses the title for himself, Son of Man. But in true sense, that claim of being the only way, of being the Messiah, is true, and that is included in when Peter used the word accredited. Because if those claims were wrong, well, none of what Peter said here would have been true. Secondly, Peter asserted that Jesus was put to death on the cross according to God's plan. Now, this assertion is important because God the Holy Spirit knew that many years after this message was preached, that there will be people who will deny that Jesus actually died on the cross. So really, even though I made this statement and Peter following what Peter said, it is not a trivial assertion. It may seem that human beings, on their own decision, crucified Jesus, which will imply that man was in control of history and not God. The apostle said, no such thing ever happened. The death of Christ on the cross was by divine plan. So he said, look at verse 23. He said, this man was handed over to you, Acts 2:23. Said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of the wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See, the death of Jesus on the cross took place according to God's predetermined plan. See, the word foreknowledge, and one of these days, when we finish the book of James, we'll be studying a passage where I'm going to go into detail about this, the Lord willing, of course. Here it is. The word foreknowledge here is better rendered predetermination. That should be a better way to translate foreknowledge in this particular passage. So, God had planned ahead that Jesus was going to be crucified in order to accomplish the purpose of sending him into the world. Now, this plan is what we have already alluded indirectly when we stated that there was a meeting of the Godhead in eternity past where the plan for Jesus coming into the world was discussed and agreed upon. So the crucifixion of Jesus is not man's plan, not man's work, but God's work being displayed. So that's the second thing he wants them to know. Don't think that Jesus Christ was put on the cross by man. Sure, man was an instrument, but he didn't originate from man. No matter how people try to explain it, he didn't originate from man. You can blame the Jews all you want, it has nothing to do with them, really. It's God's plan. You can blame the Romans, it had nothing to do with it. It's God's plan. They were merely fulfilling a plan. The third thing that Peter asserted that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, as was prophesied by David. It is this that he asserted. Look at Acts 2:24. He said, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. Now, draw verse 31 of the same chapter. And see again, he said, seeing what was ahead, he spoke, as David, of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So you see, if there was no resurrection, then the movement that God has set in motion will have been dead or terminated. But resurrection is that we set Christ apart from any other person that preached about God. The prophets, they thought about God and his requirements, but none of them claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus' claim of deity and sonship will have been false if he did not resurrect. See, that's the thing that Peter is trying to get the original audience to see and for us to see. Because if Christ was false, resurrection would have not taken place. So while virgin birth is the beginning miracle of this authentic Christianity, it is this element of resurrection that clearly authenticated the movement that God has set in motion, as so to say, the authentic Christianity. So that's the third assertion of Peter, that there was resurrection. The fourth thing he said, his fourth assertion, is that he, along with other witnesses, actually other disciples of Christ, they witnessed this resurrection. So look at verse 32, him making that assertion, Acts 2:32, because he says, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. I say, we're not reading something that was written by a man who didn't know. This is a man who saw, who was there. Now I know, we live in a critical times, skeptical times. And we will say, now how do you know? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. He was there. So it's a question of, do I believe what he said? No, I do. Do I have any reason to doubt what Peter said? I don't have any. Now you, Bill, will say, well, you know, maybe he was mistaken. Mistaken about what? Because he said, not only himself, other disciples. There were other eyewitnesses to resurrection. Now what is it, why is it so important? Now, as I keep reminding us, it is because, I love that analogy, everything we are doing now is a dream. This man saw reality. He saw reality because he saw the resurrected Christ. And you may be joking about these things. You may be fooling yourself. God is not fooling anyone. God is very serious about it. Because if he wasn't that serious, Christ would not have gone to that cross. So it's a very serious matter. You may take it lightly. And as always the case, and this is something about us human beings, for some reason, we are so short-sighted. In other words, you think about now and not about the next day. Satisfy me now. Forget about next day. Now, what I'm trying to get to all of us is to understand we are dealing with something of eternal consequences. It's not a matter of, oh, well, if you were, you know, you just go up there and you die and wake up to reality and find yourself in the lake of fire and be there for only, more or less, say, 10 years and you come out. Well, Christ wouldn't have gone to the cross. But what we're talking about is something that is final, final. So, we are really looking at these things in order to ascertain or to be sure, to be certain that what we're looking at is really, or that you understand what an authentic Christianity is, and that by the time it's all over, that you can satisfy yourself that you are an authentic Christian. Now, I have considered four of these assertions. The fifth one will take us a little more time than I will have to do, because if I do that, we run so much over for break. So let's just take a break and come back and continue.